Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. In the 1990s, some of you remember back then, Northwest Airlines offered this cool deal. They had these round-trip fares. They called them a mystery fare ticket for $59. You could go to select airports, and you would go that morning, and you would leave, and you had a round-trip ticket for just $59. The catch? You didn't know where you were going to go when you showed up at the airport. You just showed up with your bags packed, and they would surprise you about where you would go that day. One Indianapolis airport had 1,500 people lining up for tickets. One guy, he wanted a ticket to New Orleans, just felt like for sure that was going to happen for him. He got a ticket to Minneapolis. He's running through the airport. I've got a ticket for a one-day ticket to the Mall of America. Anybody want it? He didn't want to go to Minneapolis. Now, that's kind of exciting, you know, the idea of just showing up for a day or an overnighter and just anywhere in America for $59 round trip. The idea of a mystery ticket, a mystery trip, kind of exciting for a weekend. But there's some things that we really don't want to be surprised with in life. We don't want to find out when we come to the end of our life that we have a mystery destination that we never dreamed about. We want to know for sure where we're going. We want to know for sure that we are saved. And in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John encourages us about how we can know for sure that we have eternal life. Benjamin Franklin said in 1789, two things are certain in life, death and taxes. But for the Christian, we have a whole lot of other things that we can be certain about. And one is where we will spend eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that today would be a day, Lord, that you would instill in each one of us the assurance of our eternal destiny, the assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to know you better and understand the work of Jesus Christ coming as your Son into the world. Lord, that we would understand more fully how powerful that is on your part, and how wonderful it is on our part that you did that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 5 has a lot of little things in it that are tricky. So I'm taking and breaking this chapter in half because there's some neat things I want to discuss and I don't want to run past them. So we're going to cover the first 13 verses this morning. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, if you took the time to study these first three verses, like I did, you come to the understanding that there's three essential qualities that the Apostle John is trying to tell us that make up a Christian life. The Christian characteristics that are essential in our lives are threefold. One is faith, one is love, and one is obedience. I know his wording in these sentences kind of go back and forth. It's like, what is he actually saying? What he's saying is the three important ingredients of a Christian is faith, love, and obedience. Now, we would all say, I have faith, I have love, and I try to be obedient most of the time. But it's important that we have faith in the truth. That's what John is telling us about. Most people have a belief system. Most people have a faith, But it's what do they believe? Where do they place their faith? Is their faith placed in truth? That's what he's saying when he says, whoever believes what? That Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who is begotten also loves him who is begotten of him. So believing that Jesus is the Christ, that's the key. It includes a belief that he is the promised Messiah. That's important. That he is the Savior of God that was prophesied in all the Old Testament scriptures to come, and that he came. And thus salvation is for those who believe in his finished work on the cross. So our belief must be placed in Jesus, who is, notice the distinction, the Christ. That eliminates a lot of the other religions in the world. In fact, John is going to narrow it down in these first 13 verses to the exclusivity of Christ. The narrowness, if you would, of Christ, that narrow gate. It eliminates all the religions of the world because most religions will say that Jesus had the Christ Spirit. What's the difference? They believe in Jesus. He had the Christ Spirit. That's a big difference because the Bible never says Jesus has the Christ or the Christ Spirit. That's not in the Bible. That's in a lot of other religious teachings that want to make him a great man, a prophet, a teacher, and that he had the Christ Spirit. But several times in our Bible, it says Jesus, who is the Christ. Very distinct difference. And so our belief has to be in that, that Jesus is that one exclusive Savior of God that was prophesied way back in the Garden of Eden and was repeated those prophecies all throughout human history until his coming. So, love is another interesting characteristic because most people would all say that they love, and everybody loves something, someone, don't they? We all have some sort of love, so there's a distinct test of love that John mentions, though, here in the scriptures. In verse 2 and 3, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. It's interesting, he puts that first. When we love God and keep his commandments, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. So the love that proves that we're truly a child of God is demonstrated primarily in two ways. First, we love other Christians. How do we love them? Do we really love other Christians? And secondly, how much we love to please God by keeping his commandments. Those are that's the test of true Christian love. Do we really have the love of God in our hearts? If we do, we will love other Christians and we will love to keep the commandments of God. And I think it's interesting, in Matthew 24, 12, Jesus prophesied about what was going to be happening in the latter days. And one of the things he said is the, what? Love of many will wax cold. What's happening right before our eyes? Look at our culture. The love of Christians is becoming waxed cold, even in those that are Christians, that call themselves Christians. There's a distancing, a separation. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Well, Jesus loved the church so much that he died for the church. So if we don't love the church, we don't have the heart of Jesus. It's happening right in front of us. It's mind-boggling. And the same thing with keeping his commandments. All those are, that was then. We live in a new, we're a progressed society. It's that love. It's amazing to me. It's happening right in front of our eyes, in the culture we're living in. The love of many, even those that are calling themselves Christians, is waxing cold. Don't let it happen to your heart. Be careful. Don't get critical about the church. There's a lot of things we can criticize about the church, but I can go through that any organization. Can we criticize the government? Sure. Can we criticize our employer? Sure. Can we criticize our spouse? Sure. Can we criticize our kids? Sure. We can criticize anything we want, but we need to find the heart of God in that. And Jesus loves the church. And he doesn't have a plan B, by the way. He said, on this rock, I'm building my church, and I don't have a plan B, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Love the church. Is the church got problems? Yes, it's got problems. Let's try to correct those problems, but love the church. And love God and keep his commandments. So we've all met people that say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't love, you know, the church or some Christians, or I don't really want to be around them. Are they really saved? That's what John is trying to say. And obedience to God's command is to be a joy to those that are truly his children. It says his commandments are not burdensome. It doesn't mean that it's easy to keep God's commandments, because it isn't. But it's not a burden. What does that mean? It means that we want to keep his commandments because we recognize that he is all wise, that he loves us, that his commandments are literally gifts that he is giving to us, his children. And so now we have new hearts. We've been given a new heart with a desire to please our heavenly Father. Do you remember when Jacob served Laban for 7 years for his daughter, Rachel? It says it seemed like they were just a few days. Why? For his love for her. Serving Jesus seems easy. It's not a burden because we love him. And when we truly love someone, what do we want to do? We want to please them. We're looking at ways. How can we kind of bless this person? How can we please this person? How can we make them smile? How can we make them like those things about us? It's not a burden. It's a blessing. It's a delight to please someone we truly love. So the key point here is, for the true Christian, the world loses its appeal. That's what John is saying. Faith, love, obedience to God. The world loses its appeal. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. In his grace. When we truly love him, we're falling so much in love with him, the things of this world just can't compare, can they? For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So only faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that's what causes us to overcome the world and the world's temptations and the world's spiritual attacks. Do you remember when Satan came and attacked Job and he took his everything he had and he took his health from him? He was just hammering in on Job. Job persevered. Job overcame the attacks of Satan. How did he do it? It tells us in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, then when he told his wife, he says to his wife, his wife said to him first, do you still hold your fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, she said. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we not indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job, do you still hold fast to your faith in God? You're still going to hang on to that, even in the midst of all that's going on. But Job gave his wife the sound advice. He said, I am standing firm on my faith, my commitment to God. And that faith that Job had in his God caused him to have victory over the enemy. Our faith in God, hang on to it. Even when we don't understand, why, God, are you letting this happen to me? Why, God, is this going on in my life? Why, God, did this happen to so-and-so that I love? Hang on to your faith, because the faith that we have in God, that is what causes us to have victory over the world. Temptations, trials, spiritual attacks. It's our faith in God. So he never lost his faith. Job never did. And we have victory. It says, this is your victory that overcomes the world. Our faith in our Heavenly Father, that he knows best, that he loves us. Verse 6, this is he This is hard wording, I understand, especially if you haven't read this text before today. Just kind of a little hint there. It's always good to read the text before Sunday morning. I understand, because now we're coming into some real strange wording. So let's go into this verse 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the Word, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Let's just take verse 6. Verse 6 has been stated by some commentators as perhaps one of the most perplexing verses in the entire New Testament. Verse 6. What does it mean? Quite honestly, no one can distinctly, authoritatively tell you this is exactly what it means. John's readers in his day evidently understood what it meant. We're going to explore possibilities. There's four interpretations of what John may have meant when he said, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I've listed them for you because I want to help you in your notes. So I've actually kind of given you a brief synopsis of each of the four interpretations. The first one is that it speaks of our own baptism, and the blood speaks of communion, like what we took communion today. So the first interpretation, Luther, Calvin, many of the reformers held this, that it speaks of our baptism, that's what the apostle is talking about, and of us taking the communion elements. Then the second one was the Augustinian view. So Augustine held this, and he believed that the blood and the water was describing that which flowed out of Jesus' side when the soldier pierced him upon the cross at his crucifixion. A third view is that the water speaks of the water of the womb, which is basically speaking of the fact that Jesus was born on this earth as any other human being, which should be kind of that thing contrary to the Gnostic belief that he was a spirit and not truly flesh, and that the blood speaks just of his death and that he died as a human being, as a man. So he was born as a human, he died as a human. That's the third view. The fourth view, and this is the oldest understanding that we understand of this passage, it was held by an old church father named Tertullian, and he was credited as saying that the water speaks of Christ at his baptism, and the blood speaks of Christ at his crucifixion. So the water is referencing Christ's baptism, not our own, and the blood represents Christ at his crucifixion, that he truly died as a human on the cross. Now, which one do you want to hold? If you haven't wrestled with this and you haven't studied 1 John, okay, because any study of 1 John has to wrestle with verse 6. It's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating thing to kind of chew on this verse and these four viewpoints. Personally, I hold to verse 4. I like the version 3, too. I like just the simplicity of he came as a man. I have problems with verse 1, interpretation 1 and interpretation 2. And so do other commentators. Because of the wording, those two, to me, are probably not the best view of that verse. I'm not going to get into why, because I'm not going to go that deep this morning in that part. But let's go on, and I want you to notice another important thing about this passage. John is discussing the necessity of a divine witness and a human witness. That's really important to understand. What does the blood mean? What does the water mean? That's important, but I think it's more important to understand that what John's really getting at, the heart of his issue is, there was a divine witness from heaven, and there is a earthly witness on earth that testifies to the person and deity and the work of Jesus Christ. That's really what the point he's trying to make. And why is he trying to make this point? Why is this important? To you and I, we may not understand it, but to the Jewish mind, they understood it well, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, everything had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So Jesus had to have a confirmation of two or three witnesses, or he wasn't even Messiah. It would disqualify him. So he's saying we have the water, the blood, and the spirit. And what I find fascinating is the high priest was ordained, and the witness of his ordination from Exodus chapter 40 was exactly this. There was a sacrificial offering of blood. There was the sprinkling of the water, and there was the anointing of oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of, these three witnesses are the primary witnesses necessary for the witnesses there of Christ as our high priest. Very fascinating. So as we read these verses, it's apparent that they represent clear proof. If you haven't figured that out already, if you've read verse 7 or 8, it's like, well, why is there any controversy about the doctrine of the Trinity? That's like really clear there. It says, we have three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit right there, and these are one. It's right there. Or isn't it? Is it there in your Bible? Or is it footnoted below? Or is it there and it's been taken away and it's down in your footnotes, but you don't even have those words in your Bible? How many of you have them in the text of your Bible, actually? How many of you don't have them in the text of your Bible? They're footnoted below in the footnotes. Okay. Why? What's going on here? What's happened here with these verses? Very fascinating. Okay, let's talk about these verses. In your notes, did they come out with red and blue? Okay, that's important, because in your notes, there's the controversy is the words that I've given you there in blue. Those are the words that are under controversy, if you will. So what some of the Bibles, what they're saying is, and you'll see them in the footnotes, most every good Bible today will footnote on these verses. What's happened is in some of the older manuscripts that we have, these words are not found in their old manuscripts, the ones in blue. They're found in later manuscripts, and we go, wait a minute, why are they here, but they're not in the older manuscript? That causes us a problem. It gets worse. We found manuscripts, older manuscripts, that actually have these words in blue, but they're in the margin. They're not in the text. It's like a scribal note. So we're going, what happened? Did they get put in? We don't know. We honestly don't know, okay? It appears that these words in blue were actually a marginal note that somehow was there by some scribe as he was, they made copies of these manuscripts to pass around to the other churches, and then it got somehow slipped into the text. We're not sure, but what we are sure of this, there's controversy on those words. Okay, so let's talk about this controversy. This is one of the greatest controversy in the New Testament, these words that you see here. And because they deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, I've given you on the back side of your notes a whole list of just some, in my own personal study, I've done some research on the Trinity, and I've kind of put together some scriptures that I feel really substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I've kind of put those in the back for you to take your own personal study time. But there are a few select verses in the New Testament. This we're studying today is one of them, or two of them, two verses. They're disputed. They're just a question mark. What do we do with them? What I do with them, I just put a question mark in pencil on my margin there. And it doesn't trouble me a lot, because not one of the disputed verses in the New Testament, and like I said, they are less than 1% of what we have in the New Testament, that there's a controversy about whether was that put in later or is that in the original text. Not one of them give us any new truth. Okay, so what these verses say, this verse says, that's true. It's just not We're not sure that that's exactly what the Apostle John wrote. In fact, it doesn't appear that it may be. So does that hinder my faith in the Bible and its inerrancy? Actually, no. To the contrary, it strengthens my faith. And that may sound strange to you, but to me it strengthens my faith because the very fact that we know this probably wasn't written by John tells me, why do we know that? Because we have pretty good reason to know exactly what was written in by the authors of the different New Testament books. How do we know that? We have, in antiquity, we have manuscripts. Any ancient manuscript in the New Testament is a manuscript, whether it's long manuscript or short manuscript. We have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And we have writings from the church fathers. So the church fathers, the next generation after the apostles, they wrote commentaries and they would write about and quote the different things that were written in what we have in our Bible. Oh, remember the Apostle John wrote XYZ. Remember Peter said XYZ. Remember in the Gospel of Mark it says such and such. We have their quotes of the New Testament text. We have 99% of the whole New Testament that we can put together without even a New Testament manuscript. Put those to the side. Just get the church fathers and get their quotes, and we can literally put together 99% of the whole New Testament just by the quotings of the church fathers. But the fact that we don't have any church fathers that quoted those, that disputed portion of 1 John 7 and 8 tells us, And we also have manuscripts where it's actually in the marginal note. So we go, somebody messed up and put it there. But who wants to be the one to pull it out? Do you? No, because whoever adds to these words or takes away, So that's what we're left with, and that's why there's this controversy, and some of your Bibles have it there. If you have a good study Bible, it's got to reference this. And so we're kind of stuck with this where we go, it's there, just don't rely on it. And the problem is this is what it's caused. Some of the cults that don't believe or teach the doctrine of the Trinity, they go to that passage and they go, and a lot of zealous Christians want to take them to that one and they say, see, it says it right here. And then they'll say, wait a minute, did you know, And it discredits the whole understanding of the Trinity. But like you see in your paper on the back side of your notes, I mean, there's many scriptures to go to that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is deity, the Holy Spirit is deity, just like the Father is deity. So you don't need a proof text like that. The Holy Spirit doesn't need any help, okay? So that's where I put that. Hopefully I've given you a little bit of understanding on that. Let's move on. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So if we believe what men will tell us, we'll believe what people tell us. And what John is saying, look, if you believe the testimony of what somebody tells you here on earth, how much more the testimony of God? Isn't he great? Have you ever had somebody just look you in the eyes and say, are you calling me a liar? That's basically what God is saying. He's saying, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is my Son, that he died and he had to die for the penalty of your sins? It's like God's looking at every human being, eyeball to eyeball, and say, you calling me a liar? Because that's what you're saying. When you say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe he needed to die for my sins. God is just looking at that person like, you're calling me a liar. You are calling God a liar. That's what John is telling us. So the key point is the sin of unbelief is found in the refusal to believe in the testimony of God. Why do I say refusal? Pastor Steve, you're being a little hard on those people that don't believe. They're trying to believe. The problem is, nowhere in the Bible does it say try to believe. It just says believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it's fascinating to me because this is the key, and I think it's right here. I've kind of left my notes here. But the key is this. The door to spiritual truth is Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. It's fascinating. If you deny the person of Jesus and you do not believe in Christ, the door of spiritual truth is literally closed. There's people that have read the whole Bible. They've read more than the Bible than you have, and they don't believe it. Why? It's the door of spiritual truth is the person of Jesus. And remember when Jesus said this? This is a strange thing Jesus said. He says, I say to you that everyone who has will be given, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. We go, what is he talking about there? He's talking about that aspect of spiritual truth. You have, everyone has been given by God, according to Romans 12, a measure of faith. You have a measure of faith. Every person is capable of believing in Jesus Christ. You have that little measure enough to believe in Christ. And if you believe, the door is open and more will be given to you, Jesus says. But if you refuse to act on that measure of faith that God has given to you and deny the truth, then even what you have, he says, will be taken away from you. What's the end result? You're left in darkness. What a frightening thing. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So as we look what these verses are stating, they're stating that Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the other false religions of the world that promise eternal life are lying. They don't have any salvation to guarantee anyone because they all deny that Jesus Christ is God's one and only begotten Son. That's heavy. The key point is eternal life is found only in God's Son. And it's fascinating to me that all the religions of the world, the key point is the denial of the Son of God. You say, well, the Mormons talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is God's one and only begotten Son. Do you believe that? Yes. Well, Mormons will tell you that he's the half-brother of Lucifer. So something's funny going on in that family because Jesus doesn't have any half-brothers. Jesus is God's only Son. That's a different Jesus. Wow, that's interesting. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Fascinating. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, even Jehovah, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, that those names, eternal life is not found in them. You won't find eternal life in Buddha, Muhammad. You won't find life in Krishna, and not even in the name Jehovah. There is no other name given among men for salvation than one, the name of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Isn't that interesting? Salvation is found in no other name but his. So the three things we learn from eternal life is this. It's a prize that is won. It's not a prize that is won, but a gift which is freely given. It's not a prize that is won, but a gift which is freely given. Secondly, it is only found in Jesus, God's Son. And thirdly, the gift of eternal life in Christ is something which is our present possession. And that's really where I want to focus as we close this morning. It's our present possession. It says in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can I be sure that I know that I have eternal life? It's simple. If your eternal life and your destiny for heaven depends upon your good works, you will never have assurance of salvation. So if you look at someone that has struggling, and you may be here today struggling with, am I really saved or am I not saved? The real root problem is that we have bought into the idea of religion, which says you have to do certain things in order to deserve salvation. The only way you can have the security and confidence of knowing that you have eternal life is only one way. It's all on Jesus. It's all about what he did. It says that we may know that we have eternal life. Why? Because we believe in the name of the Son of God. We believe in Jesus. We believe life is in him. We've received him. He did it all on the cross. That's it. That's it. I can have security because I know that it's all what he did. He was good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. He was faithful. I'm not faithful. He did it all. He's strong and I'm weak. It's all about him. And when I get my eyes off of him, then I start getting worried. Gee, am I really saved? Because I got my eyes on me. But when we keep our eyes on him, we'll have eternal security in Christ. So I want to close with these last words in verse 13. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that strange? It's a continuous action. It's not a once we believed. It's a continual we believe. How many of you watched the tribute to Pastor Chuck? How many of you watched all 4 hours? Okay, you got to the end. Greg Laurie gave his salvation message. He did the altar call. He prayed the prayer. When he prayed the prayer, I prayed the prayer with him. You might say, well, why do you do that, Steve? Don't you know? Don't you have security that you're saved? Aren't you assured of your salvation, Steve? Oh, yeah, I am. But here's the thing. When we hear an altar call, when we hear someone present the gospel simply like Greg did, it's just always, again, a reassuring. It's another opportunity to reaffirm what we believe. What we believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he paid it all. And I believe that I'm a sinner and that I deserved judgment and hell apart from him. And you know what? Today is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. They are literally going through persecution. They're going through a hardship and abandonment, persecution and theft and beatings and murder even. All for what? For what they believe, their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they hold a testimony and they will not deny that testimony. So today, I want to end by praying the sinner's prayer with you. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. So I'll give you an opportunity to repeat this prayer after me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you that eternal life is in Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I place my hope in Jesus Christ. And I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose again from the dead. And that he lives eternally. And I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord. And I thank you that I am your child. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.